Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I'll be reading once again from verses 12 to 21. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of obedience there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the disobedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll understand that this is part three of my exposition of this passage. In my first message, which covered verses 12 through 14, a passage that, again, according to a great number of scholars, is one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, passage in all of Scripture to interpret. Once we work through a few of the more tedious linguistic issues presented there, we found that the concept that Paul writes about here is actually quite easy to understand. Simply stated, Paul wants us to understand that through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And what was the penalty for that sin? It was death. And since Adam's sin, as well as the penalty for that sin, spread to all men, all are born sinners, and as a result, death comes to all. This, Paul says, was also the case prior to God's giving the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. Even then, sin was in the world, because, as Paul says, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. In last week's message, we looked primarily at verses 15 through 17, where, as I pointed out, Paul begins with that all-important three-letter word, but. As I said, this is significant, because given what he reveals in verses 12 to 14, left by itself, this would have undoubtedly caused a great deal of anxiety in his readers. Imagine, as I said last week, being in church for the first time, perhaps, at least early on in the life of the church, and the message that you have come to hear, you've come to hear an encouraging word from the Bible, you've come to hear from one of the apostles, and you sit down, and the apostle stands up, and he says, "In Adam, you're all dead in sin, the end." That would not be too pleasing, would it? We'd want some good news. And that's what makes the gospel such good news, is the realization that we're dead in sin, but Christ, in his infinite mercy and grace, can make us alive in himself. That's the sum and substance of the gospel. But you take away our deadness in sin, and the gospel's pretty much meaningless. This is why it's such a travesty that so many pastors, so-called today, insist on telling their people, oh, you're not so bad. You're all just a work in progress. All you need to do is begin to live your best life now, and God guarantees that He has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that true even in the remotest sense where an unbeliever is concerned? No. Now, it is true that the unbeliever is living his or her best life now, because the eternal life to come, should they remain dead in sin, will not be their best life. But make no mistake about it, the good news is not the good news without the bad news. And the bad news is that we're all fallen in our federal head, Adam. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. By way of contrast, and contrast is so important in much of Paul's writings, by way of contrast, Paul says that whereas the transgression of one man resulted in the death of the many, the grace of God exemplified in and provided by another man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, again, I need to point out that these words, many and all, don't always mean what we think they mean in Scripture. They can be confusing, yes, but they can also be interchangeable. Much of what Paul says with regard to using words like many and all means many and many means all. We demonstrated that, in fact, in our time together last week. I'm not going to go back into that. I might make mention of it as we go through this passage this morning, but if you missed that particular message last week, I would encourage you, as I always do, go to Sermon Audio, listen to that message, and you'll understand how these words can play with each other and often mean the same things. Well, resuming our study at verse 18 is an opportunity for me to actually make this point again. Last week, I gave the allegory of the cemetery. When we drive by a cemetery, we might very well comment that there are many people buried in that cemetery. But when we say that there are many people buried in that cemetery, how many of the many are dead? All of them. Or again, I hope. Right? Weird things have happened, but it's rare. Now, here's the rub. Sometimes even when used more than once in the same verse, the word all can mean different things. This is evident in verse 18. Paul says, through the one transgression, that is the sin of Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men. We would certainly agree with that. That's what we've been teaching. Undoubtedly, this word all means all without exception. Every person who's ever been born has come into this world dead in sin on the basis of their relation to their federal head, Adam. Again, this is clearly taught throughout the Word of God. Paul goes on, though, to write, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Wait a minute. Is that true? Is it true that all men, without exception, will be justified because of Christ's atoning death? No. So what does the word all mean in this case? Well, again, it in the first part of the verse, it means all, but in the second part, it can't mean all without exception. What does it mean? Well, it must mean not all without exception, but all without distinction. In other words, the superficial distinctions that we so often make among each other, the superficial distinctions that the Jews made about the necessity of being a Jew before one could be in a right relationship with God. Salvation erases all of the superficial distinctions. This is why we're told, again, that there's no longer Jew, nor Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, male, female. When it comes to salvation, God saves all kinds of people. So when we see references to all being saved. That's the way we're to understand that. There's another hymn we sing sometimes, and it's got a little, what's the name of the song? Josue, help me out here. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. No, is that the song? Where we sing about he opened the and opened the life gates that all may go in. Yeah, that's the song. What song is that? To God be the glory. Yeah, I just had a blank space in my mind there. But, you know, and I've told you before how in the Trinity hymnal, you know, the stodgy Reformed Baptist decided that, no, we're supposed to erase the word all and put we in there. He opened the life gates so that we may go in. And I said, no, correct that. Mark out we and put all back in there. Because that's the way the hymn writer wrote that song. And why is all okay there? Because we understand that all means all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He opened the life gate that all believers may go in. You got to read Scripture the same way. Oftentimes the word all just signifies the whole body. The whole body of Christ. All believers. And this is the case here in verse 18. Now, again, I gave you some examples last week. Just if you didn't get these down, Luke 2, verse 1. Remember that decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be counted in the census. Did they really count everybody in the world? No. No, they did not. Mark 1, 5. All the country of Judea was going out to John the Baptist and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized. Was everybody in Jerusalem baptized by John the Baptist? No. So what's the word all mean? It means all people without distinction. All kinds of people went out there. We use the same terminology today. We do it all the time. No, we don't. We do other things as well. And yet the word sticks. You get the idea. We need not parse Scripture beyond how we parse our own language. All this to say that when Paul writes here that in the righteous act of Christ there resulted justification of life to all men, it's obvious from the immediate context of verse 17 that the word all is a reference to those who received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Armed with this important rule of context, we can understand exactly what Paul's saying in the remainder of the passage. Now, let me just say this. I want us to use verse 17 as our pivot point. In other words, everything that we've been talking about actually hinges on what Paul says in verse 17 concerning the identity of those to whom what he writes applies. He's writing again to those who receive the abundance of God's grace and the gift of Christ's righteousness. And this makes verse 19 even more specific as well. He's saying, as through the one man's disobedience, the many, what many? Those many people who have been made believers, the recipients of God's grace and salvation, those many were made sinners, even so through the disobedience of the one, the many, again, those who have been blessed with salvation, the many will be made righteous. See how that unconfuses all of it. If we understand verse 17 as pivotal, this is the many that he's talking about. The many who are redeemed even today in this place. We were all born in sin. But also the many who are here who believe are among God's redeemed and have been made righteous. Now let's stop here to talk about another critically important doctrine that Paul mentions here that is often the source of considerable misunderstanding. And what doctrine is that? Well, it's the doctrine of imputation. Big word, fairly easy to understand. To impute simply means to assign to someone something that they don't already possess. In Adam, Adam's sin, now we're talking about the general sense of the whole human race. When Adam sinned, God imputed his nature onto every subsequent human being. In Christ's death, those who have received God's grace in salvation have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. God no longer sees us in and of ourselves. He sees us once we're redeemed by His grace. He sees us clothed in the righteous robes of His Son. We have been made righteous. Now, what does that mean exactly? This is where the confusion comes in. Does that mean that I'm now sinless? No. No. We need to understand the difference between positional righteousness and practical righteousness. We are positionally declared righteous. That's the definition of the word justification. In justification, justification is a forensic declaration by God that we who are in Christ are now righteous positionally on the basis of His finished work alone. So we enjoy a positional righteousness. But we're not practically righteous, at least not all the time. We can now do righteous deeds, whereas before all of our own righteousnesses were as filthy rags. Now we can do righteous things, but we are not by definition in and of ourselves righteous. This is why, by the way, there are so many exhortations throughout the Word of God to be righteous. To be holy. You know, if we were already made holy in a very practical way, in a very real way, we wouldn't need these exhortations. One of them that comes to mind most readily is 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, Peter writes this. And remember who Peter's writing to. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the beloved. He's writing to those, according to chapter 1 and verse 1, those who are of like precious faith as himself. And what does he write to us in verses 15 and 16? He says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Is this actually something achievable for the believer 100%? No. No. Try as you might. As long as you remain encased in this body of death, you'll not achieve practical holiness, much less in a way that would satisfy God's requirement for the same. How much does God require of us by way of holiness? He requires of us perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. As James wrote in James chapter 2, he said, one failure at any one point of God's law is enough to condemn us forever. And so, again, sadly, this side of glory, we will not achieve this perfection with regard to holiness. You and I will never reach that point. It's just not possible. In fact, the very reason that Peter exhorts us, again, is because he understands that we're not holy. And remember, there's a difference between the two things. Paul in Romans 7. What did Paul cry out in Romans 7 when he suddenly realized or at least wanted to convey exactly who he is, even in Christ? He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul understood very intimately his own shortcomings. And he lists those. If you're wanting a refresher and you can't wait until we get there, Romans 7, 14 and following. Paul writes in great detail how I want to do the very things that I don't do, and I don't want to do the very things that I do. There's this war raging between my flesh and my spirit. I want so badly to be freed from this bondage of sin and destruction, much of it self-destruction. Oh, wretched man that I am. Don't buy into the lie that Paul's talking about himself in some abstract fashion. There's people who have told me that, no, Paul's not talking about himself in the present tense. He's talking about how he's reflecting back on his pre-salvific life. You tell me what kind of unbeliever laments their sin to that degree. They don't. So that's not even possible. Plus, there's this pesky little thing called the present indicative in the Greek. Paul's talking in real time. He's saying, yes, I struggle with these very things. And if you can't see that, you're going to miss out on a lot of the beauty that's in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. You got to see Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 6 and 8 are bookends for what Paul says in chapter 7. In chapter 6, we're going to find out that right out of the gate, should we sin the more that God's grace would abound? God forbid that you would do that. But you're still going to sin. But in Christ, we're more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. So there's a high point that we're going to hit in Romans 6. In Romans 7, Paul comes back down to reality, though. He says, although my position is secure, although in Christ I am all that, I'm the apple of God's eye. I'm clothed in His righteousness. I'm more than a conqueror. I'm more than an overcomer. And yet, I'm still Paul, the chief of sinners. I'm still the one encased in this sinful flesh that I long to be rid of. And then, after that rather depressing part of Romans 7, what's the first verse in Romans 8? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, I have my identity in Christ, and yet I'm still the miserable sinner I've always been, although redeemed by God's grace and trying. But there's no condemnation, even for me. You see how that works? Don't try to make Paul a sinless saint. Does not Paul say on a couple of occasions, I've not arrived? I'm not speaking from a position of one who has achieved all these things. And I'll say the same thing to you as your pastor this morning. John and Mike would say the same things. We don't counsel you on the basis of our having arrived at sinless perfection. We counsel you as those who have gained an adequate knowledge to convey to you, thus saith the Lord. And the Lord says, we still have some work to do. The Lord says, we're still works in progress. The Lord says, there's a lot of sanctification that needs to take place between now and then. We will seek to do that which is pleasing in God's sight. Not as a means of gaining or keeping our salvation, we've talked about that ad nauseum, but as the fruit of the salvation that's been freely given to us by God's grace. Our being declared positionally righteous through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ simply compels us. The Holy Spirit in me compels me to behave righteously to the extent that I'm able. To the extent that I don't forget to put on my spiritual armor. That's another thing. Why would Paul say, put your armor on? It wouldn't be necessary if we were made practically righteous or practically holy. None of those exhortations would be necessary. Why would the Apostle John write in one of his small epistles, when we do sin, and we do, we have an advocate with the Father. What good's an advocate if you're perfect? You don't need one. But we will strive incrementally, step by step. It's called sanctification. And guess what? Everybody's sanctification is different. Some people's is like almost a straight line. They just keep growing in faith and practicing and being doers of the word, and they have relatively few problems along the way. Some of us, though, our sanctification is an upward trend, but it's filled with these, right? The pitfalls of sin. It happens. But even at your most righteous of moments, understand that any righteousness you are capable of displaying is His righteousness. It's not yours. It's His. How do we know that? Well, look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Verse 7. Listen carefully to what Paul writes here. And again, he's writing from the perspective of one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, one who is trying his dead level best to not be what he used to be better each and every day. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now this next part is crucial. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Are you among those who have been made righteous this morning? Let me just ask you, is your focus more on your failures at living up to this righteousness that you've been given? Or is your focus more on Christ, the giver of this righteousness? Is your focus more intently on finding your identity in Him, not in the things that have happened to you, not in whatever you're going through, not in what you have previously allowed to define you? Hear me well. Your past does not define you. I'll even say this. Your present doesn't define you. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that defines you. Rest in that. Take comfort in that. Revel in that. Count it all joy because of that. On the flip side, there are those who yet insist that their own righteous deeds somehow merit God's saving grace. I don't know that many professing believers actually think with this level of specificity or granularity. But I want you to think about your own standing before the Lord as a believer. And I want you to ask yourself, even now, how was I saved? And I've said this before, I need to say it again in this context. If in your mind your answer to that begins with I, you've missed the whole point. It's really tragic how often we think in terms of I. Is it not? Even when giving our testimony, our first words are, well, you know, I was. And that might be appropriate in some cases. I mean, we can't really avoid using the word I. But make sure that the focus is less on you and more on Him. Make sure that your testimony is not just a bragging session about how you've overcome the various things that plagued you sin-wise. Make sure that if you're boasting, you're boasting in Christ. Make sure that your testimony includes much more of Christ than it does yourself. We've all seen it. So many narcissistic views of salvation. If you answer this question by saying, well, I'm saved because I walked an aisle, and I said the sinner's prayer, I asked Jesus to come into my heart, I'm saved because I was baptized, I'm saved because I received confirmation and communion. Folks, if you're saved this morning, you're saved because He saved you. You're saved because in spite of yourself, in spite of your previously idiotic notions to the contrary. And they are idiotic. I've said before what Stephen Furtick says to his own congregation routinely. He tells them that God can't save you unless you agree. God can't save you until and unless you give him permission to save you. God cannot violate your free will. It's that powerful. God needs you to let go and let him. Folks, that's heresy from the darkest pit of hell. God does not depend on me for anything. And if I'm a believer this morning, it's because he has been gracious to redeem me. That's it. Well, but Pastor, can't you put yourself anywhere in that? No, I choose not. It's all of him. It's all of grace. And you know, the more we ponder that, the more bewildering it becomes. And the more bewildered we are about the working that God has done in our lives, the more glory he gets. Take yourself out of the equation. Stop navel-gazing. Enough with the narcissistic mentality that I'm the center of my own universe and it's all about me. It's not about you. It's all about him. And to the extent that you back out, and here's the thing. Oh, okay, so it's about him and then it's about me. No! It's about him and then it's about others. Because Paul also tells us that we're to consider others as more important than ourselves. But the others in my life, they just bother me. They offend me. They mistreat me. Who cares? Count it all joy. Oh, well, okay. Now you're talking the impossible again. No, I'm not. I'm talking about the possible. Because with Christ, all things are possible. Those are the kind of things that are possible. You'll never leap a tall building in a single bound. You'll never stop a speeding locomotive. But with Christ, all things that are necessary for your maturation in him are possible. Just ask, and you'll receive. Anything short of an acknowledgement of God's sovereign monergistic work of salvation equates to a works-based or a law-based salvation. And this actually makes a fitting segue into what Paul says next in verses 20 and 21. He says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now stop there. What does that mean? Well, it means the same thing Paul says over in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 19. Galatians 3, 19. There, having explained that the law of God cannot justify the sinner, Paul asks the inevitable question, which was, why was the law given then? Why was the law given if it's not capable of justifying us? If it's not capable of saving us? He says it was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And who was the seed? Jesus Christ. That should be another blow to our arrogance. You know, the promise of redemption was not made to you. Yeah, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Sit and think about that. You want to know how little it is about you and how much it is of Christ? He's the seed to whom the promise was made. And in the eternal mind of God, we just benefit from that because even in eternity past, we were found to be in Christ. It's all about him, not you. What this means is that God gave the law as a means of defining and exposing men to their guiltiness as sinners. You'll not often hear me quote Piper, but here goes. He said, one crucial function of the law is to turn our original sin into actual transgressions of specific commandments. First, we're guilty in Adam and sinful by nature, and then the law confronts us with the specific will of God. Don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. And the effect is that it turns sinful nature into specific sinful acts of transgression. That's what the law did for us. It defined sin. You know, we've talked before about the early days before the law was given. God often winked at the sin of men. He overlooked certain sins because it was unclear to them whether or not they were actually in violation of God's law. Actually, God had not expressed that this particular activity or behavior was a violation of his prescribed will. And so in those times, God is gracious enough to say, okay, you didn't know. Even so, though, as we just read, sin remained from Adam even till Moses, till the law was given, because there were certain things that had been stipulated. But once the law came in, man was without excuse. And you want to know the genius of God. If you understand the Ten Commandments not as ten separate commandments written in stone, and they are, but as Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount, if you understand the spirit and intent behind each of those commandments, you'll find that almost every sin you can commit is covered there. Almost every sin. The Pharisees of Jesus' day thought they had it on lock. They thought they had this all figured out. Jesus said, though, you've heard that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, and here we go, he uncovered sins that they never knew they were committing. But they should have known. And they would have known had they had the indwelling Holy Spirit to teach them and to compel them accordingly. Look at Romans 7 again. Before you get to verse 14, we read this in verses 7 through 12. Paul was very good at responding to his imaginary antagonists, right? Those people who would ask what people might assume were dumb questions, right? So he just kind of cuts them off at the pass, like any good debater does. He sees their argument beforehand and he addresses it. So he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And that might have occurred to some people. Well, the law itself must be sin because the law is that which magnifies sin. You know, before the law, we might have been sinning and just not known it or been held accountable for it. But now we're being held accountable for it. So is the law sinful in some way? May it never be. On the contrary, listen to what he says. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. In other words, he reads the commandment, don't covet, and he says, wait a minute, it means much more than what I thought it meant. Now I can think of all kinds of sins in which I have coveted. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandments, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. What kind of unbeliever can say that, by the way? No, this is a believer talking. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. This helps us better understand what Paul wrote back in Romans 4 and verse 5 when he said, the law brings about wrath, but where there's no law, there's no violation. Again, the law was given so that man would finally understand where the violations were. More importantly, man would understand the sinfulness of his sin as contrasted with God's own righteous standards and demands. The law magnifies everything that God is. I don't know if you thought about it that way, but the law more clearly defines not what God's expectations are necessarily. The law defines who for us who God actually is. But, Paul says, where man's sin became more pronounced, where man's awareness of his transgression increased, you can only think about how desperate the times were when it finally was revealed to man, here's God's righteous standards, and here's how you fail miserably on all of them. You can only imagine the hopelessness and the helplessness that ensued upon hearing this. But Paul says where this awareness of our transgression increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, before I talk about what this means, let me first explain what it doesn't mean. I've told you before about the group that caused us to change the name of this church. We used to be Free Grace Baptist Church. And I began going to conferences, and people would stop me, and they'd look at my badge and said, Free Grace Baptist Church. And they'd be like, you're not part of that free grace movement, are you? And a few times of that happening, I went on the old interwebs and I said, well, what is this free grace movement? I thought free grace was good. Not so. There's a movement afoot, and it's been going on for many years now, called the Free Grace Movement. And the proponents of this particular movement insist that God's grace is so free that every man already has it. That you don't even have to acknowledge that you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You already have this grace. And oh, by the way, since you already have this grace, since there's more grace available than there are sins to commit, then you get off the hook automatically. Because you can be a Christian and sin all you want to. Which is, by the way, a byproduct of this once saved, always saved mentality that arose among Baptists initially back in the day, right? We agree with that, but we have to add a caveat. What we mean by once saved, always saved is much different than what a lot of people mean by once saved, always saved. A lot of people say once saved, always saved. That means I said the prayer, so I'm good. So I can go out and live like the devil, prove myself to not have been redeemed, and I'm still good because I said the prayer. And God is duty bound to respond to that prayer. I walked an aisle, I said the prayer, I'm good to go for all eternity. And the sad part is many pastors, so-called, actually promote that in people who would walk the aisle. I even had a guy write in my Bible when I first got saved back in 1974. You know, you've said the prayer and God has accepted you as one of His own. Don't let anyone ever cause you to question this. Well, I'm so glad that I discovered the doctrines of grace because somebody actually caused me to question that. I don't know how long you've been coming here, but routinely I cause you to question that. Why? Because I believe very firmly that we are to work our salvation out with fear and trembling, that we're to make every effort to make our calling and election sure. And if that means that you are uneasy from time to time when you realize that you're not all that in a bag of chips, then so be it. But this free grace movement has actually adopted the very argument that Paul speaks against in Romans 6:1. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to see where Paul says, should we sin the more that grace may abound? I mean, it only makes sense. Let's just sin with impunity because the more sinning we do, the more God's grace abounds. Is that true? He says, God forbid that you would think so erroneously. The one component missing out of much of the once saved, always saved argument is the indwelling, ministering Holy Spirit, who will not allow me to go past a certain point before God might very well take me out of this world. I might sin sufficiently for God to say, that's enough, come home. Right? The Holy Spirit at work in us, again, compels us to holiness, compels us to righteous living. He produces fruit in us that others can see. And in the absence of that fruit, Scripture itself tells us, in the absence of that fruit, there can be no assurance of salvation, either from us toward anyone else or that person themselves. Make sure you're bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Make sure that the Holy Spirit is working in you. So again, this doesn't mean that we can sin with impunity so that more grace might come about. What Paul's actually saying here is that when we do sin, and we will, as God's children, there will always be more than enough of His grace to cover us. Do you rest in that? How many of you are still on that performance treadmill? You're still thinking that, you know, God keeps a tally, my good and my bad, and if my bad outweighs my good on that day, I don't have a chance of getting in. Christ paid it! If you're His, He paid your debt in full. When He said, "It is finished," on the cross, that means paid in full. You can get off the performance treadmill and let your performance be not your own, but the Holy Spirit's performance through you. Evidence of the indwelling Christ. What Paul's actually saying is God's grace superabounds. Actually, there are two key words that Paul employs here in verse 20. Increased and abounded. It's really interesting from a linguistic standpoint. Paul could have said, where sin increased, grace increased as well. Right? I mean, it would be enough if Paul said, you know, where sin increased, to the degree that sin increased, grace also increased in like manner. And that'd be enough. Right? I'd be satisfied with that. I'm just concerned that, you know, every time I sin, there's enough grace to cover that particular sin. If that was it, then that would be fantastic. But guess what? It gets better. That's not what he says. He says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Donald Gray Barnhouse commented saying this. He said, in the Greek, these are two different words, which can be literally translated as, where sin overflowed, grace flooded in. Where sin measurably increased, grace immeasurably increased. He went on to say, so where sin could be measured by multiplying the number of violations of the commands of the law by the number of human beings in the world, grace could never be measured because it would require the multiplication of the number of acts of God's grace by the infinity of His being. Our text might well read, he says, where sin was finite, grace was infinite. Spurgeon once said, sin may be a river, but grace is an ocean. Sin may be a mountain, but grace is like Noah's flood, which prevailed over the tops of the mountains 15 cubits upward. You know, I think of hymns a lot. You know that. This reminded me of another hymn. Grace greater than our sin. What are we singing as a closing hymn? This. Grace greater than our sin. Listen to what you're about to sing. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled, Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Of course, there's more to the hymn. But you get the idea. As another prominent theologian remarked, he said, the fundamental idea of our text is that no dam erected by sin can stop the flow of God's grace. It's obviously with this kind of thing in mind that compelled Paul to write what he did in verse 21. In verse 21, he explains that the reason God has sovereignly ordained it be this way is so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of sin, unless the Lord returns to personally escort us to our eternal home, every one of us will die physically. Like George Bernard Shaw said, death has an impressive track record. For every one person there is, there's a death. It's simply the end result of sin itself. But, Paul says, while sin may take us down, it can never take us out. Why? Because God's grace superabounds, even over sin and death. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, God's grace is reigning in you now. God's grace will continue to reign supreme for all eternity. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 as I close. 1 Corinthians 15. Note again what Paul writes in verses 50 to 57. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. He says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand how precious your salvation is? Do you understand how important it is that victory be swallowed up, or death be swallowed up in victory? Do you understand how important it is that you prepare even now for the inevitability of your own physical death? As most of you know, I sent it out in an email. I was talking to Pepe just this past week on Wednesday. And our brother is preparing to go home. And he said to me something that I told him would come up in a sermon. And Pepe, if you're watching, here it is. He said, I'm finally realizing my own eschatology. And that was very profound to me. Because, as I've said before, We focus so much, we waste so much time speculating and prognosticating about the future. Folks, we don't know that we have a future. The future is a minute from now. The future is hurling at us at increasing speed. The older you get, the faster it goes, right? Time stops for no one. The time to be ready is not to wonder, oh my goodness, all the things going on in the Middle East, does this all signify that this part of Revelation or that part of Daniel or that part of, folks, it doesn't matter. If it does, is that not a great thing? Hallelujah. The end draweth nigh. But that depends on your eschatology, right? Your eschatology should only be as long as your own arm. Your eschatology should be the realization that I'm here today. I might not be tomorrow, but my eternity is secure. Amen? If you've not yet experienced God's grace and salvation, if you're without Christ, let me just say this too, because this comes up periodically. And I don't believe it's a form of narcissism. I believe it's a real cry of desperation. You may think yourself to be too great a sinner. You may think yourself to have sinned yourself beyond the reach of God's grace. And I can say this with every ounce of my being. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, what's been preached this morning has been preached in part to you. Know for a certainty that no matter how much you think you have sinned, grace abounds even now. Call on Him while there is yet time. Understand that the days are closing. The days of grace are not going to be around forever. And yet again, you've heard the sound of the gospel this morning. And the only thing up to you right now, humanly speaking, of course, is your answer to the question, will you come? Will you trust? Would you be saved today? Or will you yet again prove just how unworthy you are? You see, that's the first step, realizing how unworthy you are and recognizing how worthy He is. Do that. Cry out to Him. He will save you.